Our scripture passage this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. If you are looking in your pew Bible, it is page 1009. Chapter 12, verses 18 to 24. These are the words of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which is delivered to us. The reality and the truth, though invisible, is nonetheless your sure and certain promise that we are gathered with you in the heavenly places and received all blessings of your kingdom. Father, we ask that you would open this word to us and help us understand what we do week by week in your presence. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. We are now in the second sermon on the form of our liturgy and the content of that liturgy. Last week we spoke on the reason why we have liturgy, and just as a reminder, the purpose of liturgy and the broad stroke of liturgy are what we talked about, and I made the point, as the apostles do, that Jesus Christ is the revelation of the mystery of God. From the foundation of the world, God has had a mystery, and he finally and fully revealed that mystery in Jesus Christ. That is the fullness of the covenant promises for the world. And we walk through our form of liturgy to show how the structure of the church brings to light the manifestation of those promises. The process of entering in the church doors to leaving those church doors is meant to reveal in a stronger way the manifestation of the covenant of grace for the people of God. Our worship, as we pointed out, is modeled on God's sequence or pattern of forming a covenant throughout the Bible, sort of a fivefold structure. And layered on top of that, we also find that our flow of worship reflects that of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the sacrifices of purification and of ascension and the peace offering. And our liturgy, we notice, also moves from cleansing to ascending and then to sharing a meal of peace with the Almighty. We eat the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And this is all wrapped up in two words called covenant renewal. What we do here is sort of what Israel did at the Passover every year, except we do it week by week. All of this, of course, as I mentioned last week, is packaged in grace. It is the divine service in which the people of God are served by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we give, in response to God, all praise and honor due to the one who is holy, holy, holy. And now this morning we'll be looking at the first sequence of our liturgy, essentially the call of God that brings us, as our passage says this morning, to the foot of heavenly Zion. Our passage is a contrast between the time of the Old Testament when Israel was brought out of bondage and slavery, brought out of Egypt and brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, when there were thunderings and deep rumblings. And they heard the voice of God, and the people shuddered and feared. And they did not want God to speak to them anymore. And our passage in the letter to the Hebrews says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where the word of God is given no longer in the fear and trembling, but in hope. We come to a different mountain, to a different place, led by the blood of Jesus, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. If you look in your bulletin, our section that we're approaching this morning is, hopefully if I did it right, colored in blue. the blue section of your bulletin, which from the prelude to the song before the confession of sin. Now we can think of this portion of our liturgy like a processional. This is the gathering of the saints together, marching to Zion, you can say. A ceremonial and boisterous entrance to the presence of God. This is the movement of the church as we prepare to ascend to the presence of the Father and His Son. We begin our service, of course, with a prelude of music. And this isn't just something that is beautiful for the sake of beauty. It is. Music is a wonderful glorifier. And yet music, the prelude, sets the tune, the tempo, for the whole service. The whole service is to be bound up in the glory given to us through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, we do not simply gather in a room of empty air, but we gather to the sounds of glory. The prelude is the time for the saints to prepare to ascend to God, to a time of reminder as to what we're doing. We enter into a room filled with music. Now remember that the primary function of liturgy is to receive service from God. That is the primary function of liturgy. He is the initiator of all things, and we as His people respond to His actions first. And to be served the blessings of the kingdom, to receive the mysteries of God's favor, made known to us in Jesus, we must ascend to where God is. We must be drawn up into the presence of God, and so God calls us to Himself. Now, again, our liturgy is not something that is formed in a vacuum. It's not as though just a bunch of smart men gathered around and said, "What would go well?" Right? What do you think we should be doing? Our liturgy didn't come about in that way. Our liturgy was not formed in a vacuum, but it was formed with Bibles open. Our liturgy comes from a long line of biblical liturgists. Our liturgy comes from our forefathers in the faith who want life and worship to be regulated by Scripture. And one of the things we know is that the people of God are always called to His presence. No, nobody ever just marches into the throne room of God. To enter into the holy place, to enter into the presence of God Almighty, you have to be summoned. Nobody is that braggadocious in the Bible that they think they can just enter into the presence of God without being called. And we know from the Old Testament as well that when Israel is called to gather for a festal gathering, for Passover, for the Festival of Booths, or for whatever it was, the Israelites, the language of the Scripture, no matter where you were geographically, you're always going up. No matter where you are geographically in the world, in relationship to Jerusalem, on your way there, the Scriptures always talk about going up to Jerusalem. And of course, geographically, that may not be true. You may be heading south to get to Jerusalem. But the language is important. It's symbolism. That you're always ascending to the one who sits on His throne. You're always going up to God. And as the Israelites went up, as they were summoned, they sang. We know this, again, from the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. These were the psalms given to the church that they would sing on the way to Jerusalem to worship. We see this reflected in the Gospels as Jesus and His disciples do the same thing in preparation of Passover. They are always going about singing the psalms. The pattern seems to be, if you want to go home and follow the Scripture references in your note sheet, the pattern seems to be that as you ascend, according to the call of Yahweh, as you ascend to His throne, you sing. On the way there, you sing. And that's where this pattern comes from for us. We don't travel to a specific place once a year anymore. Rather, we sing psalms on the way every week to renew covenant with God. We meet every week to renew covenant with God through the body and blood of Jesus, and we sing. We sing on the way up. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs on the way to the Father and His Son. This would be the portion of the service when you are greeted with the apostolic greeting, "Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is also found throughout all of the Scriptures. You can look at the book of Ruth, chapter 2, or throughout the Psalms. And then, of course, in the New Testament, this greeting is all over the place. Again, this isn't something that is just pulled out of the air. We want to be biblical liturgists. And we are called the apostolic greeting. We are greeted after the prelude, and we are preparing to ascend to God. God calls us, and then we respond with song. This is what the song of preparation is. Now, this is the importance of the call to worship. As I said earlier, we cannot enter the courtroom of the king unless we are summoned there. We cannot enter into the presence of God unless his word precedes us. And at this point, the minister then has the privilege of being the ambassador for that king and proclaiming to us all that we are gathered in the name of the triune God, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Right? Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. It is in the name of the triune God that we find our help. Right? That call and response sets the tune, sets the theme for the whole service. All of this, all that we do, is found in the realization that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are our helper. Right? God is our helper, and we ask God there, when we acknowledge Him as our helper, to be in our midst before we do anything else. We ask God and pray to Him that He would be our helper before we even confess our sins. It is in the name of the triune God. These words come from Psalm 121 and Psalm 124. He calls us and He causes us to gather and to come into His presence. And it is the recognition of this word of God that is proclaimed over you, usually in a psalm. We recognize that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is our helper. The one who made heaven and earth has promised to gather us to Himself. He is our helper. And then we proclaim, as a second witness, a word of praise concerning our triune God, usually a psalm, expounding to us praise due to God for His work in the world. So we recognize that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are our helper, and then we hear that word proclaimed and confirmed in a psalm of praise. And then that scripture is read, and then we go into a time of prayer reflecting on that scripture. In this prayer, we ask God to do what He promised to do. He proclaimed that He is our helper. He proclaimed that He would, as we read in Psalm 67, bless us as His face would shine upon us. That He would gather the nations to praise Him. That He would put down His enemies in justice and righteousness. We read those words and we pray them back to God. You are our helper. This is what Your word says about You. And Father, we ask You to do it. In the midst of our trouble and strife, we ask God to do what He says. We praise God for His work, whether it's saving His people from the pit, or to be our shield and defender, or breaking the teeth of the wicked, or converting the nations. God is our helper. And we read His word, which affirms this. And then we pray to God, keep doing it. Keep doing it. Now, the interesting part of our liturgy is that all of this happens before the confession of sin. You would think, you know, because our humanistic mindset, that you have to confess sin before you can do anything in the presence of God. And in the reality of it is that you have to ask God to help you confess sin. Right? You have to know that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are your helper, and they have promised to do away with your sins. As far as the east is from the west, the word of God to you is that He will remove them. And we come to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before we confess those sins and say, do that. Right? You promised to do it, and now we are coming to You and only to You to do that work which You promised. In this prayer, we ask God to be with us even before we confess those sins. Because if He isn't with us in our repentance, then we will not even be able to repent at all. This prayer at the beginning reminds us also that the whole affair is in the hands of God. Not only are we asking for His help in doing all the things that His word has promised and removing our sins, but this prayer is a reminder that this whole affair, all of our lives, and particularly the Lord's day, are in His hands. Right? We could sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands," and that is certainly true. But when we come to the service, to the divine service, all of this is in the hands of God. Everything that flows forth from his goodness is given to you over the course of an hour and a half. We come because God calls, and we gather because the Spirit unites. And then after that prayer, we sing. Usually we sing the psalm that has been read over us in our hearing. We sing the scripture that was read in praise to God our helper. And we do all of this as a procession to the mountain of God, as the letter to the Hebrews says, to Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, where all of the host of heaven are gathered, in the festal gathering of the church, it says, who are the firstborn of the dead. That is where we are proceeding on the Lord's Day. That is where we are going and singing our praises and asking God to be our helper. Bring us there. Not to the mountain of fire, not to the trembling voices and the thunderings, not to the place where Moses cried out in fear, but to the place where we are welcomed in the blood of Jesus. At this moment in our liturgy, we are at the foot of heavenly Zion. We are at the foot of heavenly Zion. And if you notice in your liturgy, in the bulletin, right after the blue section, the next thing we do at the foot of Mount Zion is to confess our sins. When we proceed in song, when we are in that processional into the ascension to the heavenly places, before we are allowed to enter into the festal gathering of the saints of heaven, we bow the knee. God has gathered us together. We have proclaimed him as our helper over us. And before we are allowed into his presence, we confess our sins. We kneel before the King, and we kneel before the Father, and we kneel so that God may lift us up. We kneel that God may make us fit to enter his presence through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that's as far as we'll go in the liturgy this morning, from the beginning to the point before the confession. We know that we should think about this entrance, this procession of the saints, and what it means. So what's the point of that? That first section of your liturgy that I printed in blue. Why do we do it that way? And what is the content of it? Suppose, throughout this sermon so far, you have believed what I've said. You know, you've got your note sheet, and you're going to go home and follow the scripture references, and you're nodding your head, you understand the biblical pattern of call and procession and song and ascension. You're saying, yeah, I'm good with all of that. Suppose the whole time you're nodding your head, right? This makes sense. Then you say, but why? Why would God have us do it this way? What is the upshot, so to speak, of the form of this liturgy? Remember that liturgy teaches not only in the content of the liturgy, not only in the words that are delivered, but also in the form. Right? There's a saying, and it is quite true, the medium is the message. Right? Not only is the message, but the medium is the message. You know, think a minute. If you text your mom, "I love you," right? She might say back, "Thanks, sweetie, love you too." But if you give your mom a call, you say, "Mom, I just wanted to give you a phone call to let you know that I love you." Right? You know the difference. The message is the same, but the medium is different. Right? The content is the same, but the form of the message is different. So we could have this ascension, this theology, this processional in a different form, and still sort of have the same meaning, but yet it wouldn't. Right? The medium is the message. So why this way? Why are we functioning in our church service this particular way? It's not only the content of the liturgy that teaches, but the form of the liturgy that teaches. So what is so important about this form? What are we actually learning week by week by going through these motions? Well, this procession, this entrance of the church to gather before the triune God, I argue, is a transition from something to something. It is a transition from something to something. Now, I'm not saying that we're transitioning, of course, from an unholy place to a holy place. I'm not saying that we're transitioning from the non-sacred to the sacred. Right? All of the earth belongs to Jesus. The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. There is no such thing anymore as a sacred place and a non-sacred place. What makes this a sanctuary is not that we call it a sanctuary. It's the people that fill it. The Holy Spirit's presence is upon his people. You are now the holy land. You are made of the dust of the earth, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. So there's no such thing in the world anymore as a sacred place. There are sacred people. What makes this a holy sanctuary is the gathering of the saints, not the building itself. So I'm not talking about that sort of a transition from the unholy to the holy. What I'm talking about is a transitioning from the world that is to the world to come. A transitioning from the world that is to the world to come. We have before us in this processional what we are doing as we're walking out of Egypt to Mount Zion. What we're doing, walking out of the world that is to the presence of the Father and the Son in the unity of the Spirit, is a transition from the world that is to the world to come. Now think of it along these terms. The divine service, what we do here on the Lord's Day, is an interruption to your life. It is an interruption. You don't do this any other time throughout the week. Every day of the week, you wake up and you brush your teeth and you have breakfast and you can go to work or you work around the house. Every day you have the same patterns, and then once a week you're interrupted by God. Once a week, God interrupts your life. Many people live their lives without this interruption and never seem to be affected by it. Right? Many people go to church and live happy lives, wealthy lives. People have good jobs. People have big homes. People have happy families. And they never come to church on Sunday morning. God is interrupting your life with his kingdom every week. Now, sometimes even our desires, we have to admit, are to stay in bed. Right? Getting three kids ready for church is hard. to feed them and to shower them, to bathe them, to dress them. Right? And then to get them to keep those clothes on. And sometimes we stay up late on Saturday and we're tired and we just want to lay on the couch and watch a movie and take a nap before lunch. Right? It's Sunday after all. Right? We have those desires, but God interrupts. He interrupts with his kingdom. And this, on a small scale, is the picture of what God does throughout all of human history. What God does in the course of human history is that he interrupts the kingdoms of this world with the kingdoms of his Son. Right? He raises them up and he crashes them down. And Jesus is Lord over all of them. He is the one who rules with a rod of iron. God, in the course of human history, interrupts the kingdoms of the world with the kingdoms of his Son as he interrupts, week by week, your life. God does this. He intervenes in history in the same way that he intervenes in our lives week by week. He injects the kingdom in the middle of history, and this is a foretaste of the fullness of the kingdom at the end of history. Now take that principle and apply it to what I said about transitioning from the world that is to the world to come. The Lord's Day is a picture in the middle of history, is a picture of the everlasting day of the Lord. Right? The Lord's Day, the divine service, this interruption by God, where he gives you the gifts of the kingdom, is a foretaste of the everlasting day of the Lord. Right? We are carried up into the heavenly presence of our Father, into the presence of our King, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are carried up there as a foretaste of the everlasting day of the Lord when Jesus returns. We are, after all, an eschatological people. Paul tells us in his letters that we're allowed to boast in one thing. We boast in the resurrection. We are an eschatological people. We look out at the world that is and say, do what you will, we'll be brought back from the dead. Martyrs can go willingly to their deaths in a coliseum, in tar pits, being crucified upside down, being beheaded by ISIS. Martyrs can go to their martyrdom willingly, knowing that they have the triumph. We boast in the resurrection. We're an eschatological people. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Nothing in all of creation can separate you from the love of God the Father. We are an eschatological people. You can't bring us down. Right? We boast in the resurrection. We boast in the Son of Man ruling and reigning over the nations. That's what we boast in. We boast in the nations streaming to the Messiah. We boast in the enemies of Jesus being laid waste. And we boast in the death of death. Okay? We boast in the death of death. What we do, this procession, this entrance, is the beginning of the celebration of the end of history. When Jesus returns and the dead are called, when the dead are raised, when the graves spit forth those whom they have bound, what are we going to do when we march to see our King? We're going to sing. The dead are loosed from the pangs of death. And we're going to sing. What we do, this procession on Sunday morning, this 5 to 10 minutes that we do in the beginning of our liturgy, is a form and function of the celebration of the end of history. You are coming out of death into life. We've been given access to heaven now as a reminder that we will live in the resurrection with Jesus and see Him face to face. As I said, we are an eschatological people. To put it another way, we are an already not yet people. We are an already not yet people. We already have all of these blessings, but they are not yet full. This is what the church is. We are citizens of heaven, after all. Our identity is grounded in the fellowship of the Trinity. We have a Father. We have an elder brother. We have a counselor. All that God is given to the people of God. We are citizens of the Trinity. And by this procession, from the world that is to the world to come, by this ascension, we are becoming more and more who we're supposed to be, faithful Christians. We are being made more into the image of Jesus. Now, there's just one more aspect I want to add to the entrance to worship. We join together in procession to ascend, and according to the call of God, to His holy mountain, as it says in Hebrews 12. We are, as John Calvin points out, we are carried up to the presence of the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the worship of God's people. We are carried up to the presence of the Father and the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. We who are creatures of the earth are brought to heaven to be heavenized by the grace of God, if I could put it that way. I don't mean that we turn all floaty, right? And that we forget our earthly responsibilities. That's not what it means to be heavenized. That's not what it means to be a citizen of heaven, that you just neglect your responsibilities in the creation. Rather, what it means to be heavenized is that you become more like Jesus, a man that fulfilled the will of the Father, a man that was completely guided by the Holy Spirit, a man who went around restoring the world from the curse, a man submitted fully to the will of His Father in heaven. That's what it means to be heavenized. That's what it means to be a spiritual person, somebody whose entire life is guided by the Spirit. Not that you become angelic, but you become the man or woman that you're supposed to be. Now, that is what it means to be spiritual. Not that you become an angel, but like the angels of heaven, you love and obey your Creator, and in our case, also our Redeemer. So we ascend to the heavenlies to be heavenized. We want the will of the Father done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is the interesting part. We ascend every Lord's Day to learn how. We pray our Father in heaven, right? Our Father in heaven. That is where we are after the confession of our sins as we gather before the host of heaven. And we pray that He would teach us to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. And the glory of the divine service is that God brings you up into the heavenlies to teach you how. You are brought into the heavenlies so that you may be taught how to do His will on earth. Now here's the point of all of that. Not only is it a foretaste of the world to come, but God, in His providence, sends us back down. God, in His providence, sends us back down. You and I receive from the King the gifts of the kingdom. We are taught how to perform His will on earth as it is in heaven. We are reminded of our baptisms. We are given His word. We are fed at His table. And the promises of God are said aloud over you, confirmed over you in the benediction. And all of this, as the book of Hebrews says, if I may paraphrase, up there. Right? Hebrews says that faith is trust in things not seen. And then Hebrews tells us, when you worship God, you're in heavenly Jerusalem. And we look around and, you know, there's the drive-in restaurant and there's the apartment building. But faith says, you're worshiping God with the hosts of heaven. All of this is done up there. And then at the end, we are sent down and out. God sends us down back into the world that He has redeemed through His Son and sends us out into that world. We are given the gifts of the kingdom and sent down from heaven and into the world to establish more and more that kingdom. We are, to sum it up, heavenizing earth. We are going up into heaven to be heavenized ourselves, and then God is sending us back down to the earth to heavenize the earth. A picture of this is found rather starkly in the book of Revelation, but it builds up throughout all of the scriptures. Pagan man's assumption is that we must strive to get to the place where the gods are. That's the good place. This is all rubbish. We want to escape this created world, this chaos, and ascend to wherever the gods are. You look at any human structure, and all that we do is build up. Right? The Tower of Babel, the pyramids, anything that you look at, pagan humanism wants to build up. We want to go where God is, and we'll get there. Right? That is our assumption. We'll go up, and we'll get God. And the promise of God from the beginning of Genesis to the end of history is that God will come to us. Right? That's the difference between the pagan religions of the world and the one true religion. God serves His people. God comes to us. I said that this is a foretaste of what we do here on Sunday morning, is a foretaste of the world to come. The foretaste of the world to come is not that earth will be assumed into heaven, but that heaven will be poured out on the earth. Right? Heaven will be poured out on the earth. And a picture of this is found in the book of Revelation, where we see not the created earth becoming heaven, but heaven being poured out on the earth. In Revelation chapter 21, we read these words. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And every Lord's Day, here on earth, we get heavenized. Here on earth, for those of you who have lost, for those of you who have stumbled, for those of you who grieve, the promises of God are reinforced and confirmed in your life now. That heaven will come to earth. That God will restore all things. That your tears of grief will be wiped away and death will be no more. And here on Sunday morning, we taste that goodness. We proceed into the heavenlies to taste the goodness of the fullness of the Lord at the end of history. All of those promises are yours now. The promises of God are that heaven will come to earth. And we experience that truth every Lord's Day, every time we pray the Lord as our Lord has taught us to. And we ascend to heaven by the call of the Father. We are strengthened by the Spirit. And then we are sent down and out into the world by His Son, our King. That is a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down at the last day, when the whole world will be the worship of Jesus and death will be undone. The promises of God are made secure and will never fail, for He has called you to Himself and He confirms His promises in the gifts of the kingdom. We ascend to the heavenly places to be made more like Jesus, so that God will send His Christians into the world to make the world more like His kingdom. The promises of God are yours, and He brings you to Himself to secure them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we admit that apart from childlike faith, none of this will make sense. We admit that apart from a childlike faith, Your promises are beyond our imagination and beyond our grasping. And Father, we ask that You would give us a childlike faith that would see the worship that You give us as a gift to be the ascension of Your saints into the heavenly places, to be given a taste of the fullness of the kingdom at the end of time. Father, we ask that we would be strengthened and emboldened by Your goodness toward us and Your grace that we have received on behalf of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the power that You give us through Your Holy Spirit. Help us never forget, Father, the reason that we gather before Your name, that we may be sent out into all the world to perform Your will. We're thankful, Father, for Your goodness, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Christians, let us stand and sing together, "Lead On, O King Eternal," page 312. "Lead On, O King Eternal," page 312.